I'd like to ask you if you would just join me for the first line of Amazing Grace, and then I'll kneel and pray. Will you join me? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. Gracious Father, we have gathered here together today, Lord, to thank you for your amazing grace. Lord, we do need you. The whole world needs you, but how few are aware. Most are deceived in thinking they don't. And Lord, you've brought us here as a church, Lord, to bear witness that we actually do. Lord, we thank you again for Abby, who has given her life to you. As a young person, Lord, her influence will never be greater for you than it is now. And Lord, we ask your blessings full and rich upon her. And Lord, as we gather here, we do so under the shadow of events that are declaring your approach. But Father, we want to be ready. And through us others. And so Lord, there is a presentation that you have given to me to share. Father, I pray that this broken, frail, imperfect instrument will not get in the way of what you're wanting to do here today. May your blood truly wash away our sin. We have no hope otherwise, Father. We pray for your righteousness to cover us, that your presence will enter into this room, that your angels, Lord, will influence our hearts and minds, and that the devil and his methods of distraction will be defeated. So, Lord, bring glory to your name. And speak to every heart here. And may they hear, may each of us hear precisely what we must hear today. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Do you remember where you were January 17, 1991? I know of at least one person here who can answer that in the affirmative. But most of us can't remember what we had for lunch on Monday. Typically, we associate dates with important events. You know, many of us who were here, alive at the time, can remember where you were when you heard the news of JFK. Many here can remember where you were when the news of the Challenger disaster came. But do you remember what happened January 17, 1991? It was the beginning of the Gulf War. I remember where I was when that started. I remember vividly. I was in Eureka, California as a software trainer, medical software trainer. I was far from home. I remember. The Gulf War. The Gulf War was waged by a coalition of 34 nations. We hadn't seen that kind of alliance since World War II. And it was led by the United States against Iraq. Iraq had invaded and annexed the country of Kuwait. And so these forces came together to free Kuwait. It was known as Operation Desert Storm. Actually came by many names, but I think we remember it best by that. And it was to free that country. But there was another battle fought in the desert 2,000 years ago. And that battle also was to save men and to set them free. It was waged by our Savior in the Judean wilderness. And I call that the real Desert Storm. If you'll open your Bibles, let's turn to this incident in the life of our Savior Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And I am reading verse 1. Are you there, Matthew chapter 4? If you are, say amen. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Mark and Luke actually give a little bit more detail of this moment. Mark writes and says, "Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with wild beasts." And Samantha read that for us in our scripture reading. And then, of course, Dr. Luke adds this one sentence, "And in those days, he did eat nothing." It is important to recognize when we think about the story that we left off with Jesus there on the side, on the shore there of the river of Jordan. He had just been baptized. And it was an incredible moment as the windows of heaven were open and the voice of God was heard. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so we left Jesus there on the shore of the river Jordan. Well, this scripture is telling us what happened immediately thereafter. He immediately got up and walked into the Judean wilderness, an area really, for the most part, uninhabitable. And he did that to spend time with his Father. Jesus did not go into the wilderness to invite temptation. Jesus did not place himself necessarily at risk. Jesus went into the wilderness to be alone, to contemplate his mission and work. Now, I don't know if you placed any thought about that, but what must Christ have been thinking? I mean, here he goes into the wilderness to contemplate his mission and work. And what was his mission? It was to save the world. What if that was your mission? What if our ability to resist sin determined the destiny of this planet? That's what he was weighing with. And he knew his Bible. He knew in the book of Ezekiel and in the book of Isaiah that it went beyond just this planet. It was the entire universe that was hinging on his mission. Can we blame him for wanting to spend time alone with his Father? To spend time in prayer, because there was a lot that was resting upon his shoulders. You know, brothers and sisters, when we gave our life to Jesus, you and I were called to a mission as well. There isn't a single person who gave his life to Jesus who wasn't also called to be a missionary for Jesus. How many gave your life to Jesus? You are all missionaries. And do you realize there are actually people in our lives? We may not be called to save the planet, but there's people at our workplace that are counting on us to be faithful. There are people in our neighborhoods that are counting on us to be faithful. There are people in our school that are counting on us to be faithful. And if we're not, they may lose their eternal life. There is wisdom in spending time alone with God to contemplate these things. And this is exactly what Jesus did. Now, the devil knew that Jesus had gone into the wilderness. The devil knew that Jesus was alone. And so, he went there too, waiting for an opportunity to knock Jesus down. It was the battle between truth and error, between light and darkness, and much was at stake. You know, after Satan had tempted Adam and Eve, he declared himself to be the ruler of the world, saying that humanity had chosen him to be his king. Brothers and sisters, we must never forget that the one we choose to obey is our master. And so the devil made the declaration, "Look, they're serving me. I am their king. The world is mine." And through his control of the human race, he ruled the world. But Jesus came to refute the devil's claim. Through Christ's victory, all who want deliverance from the devil can be made free. At the birth of Jesus, Satan knew that Jesus came to dispute his claim. Satan knew the position that Jesus held in heaven as the beloved of the Father. And the fact that the Son of God came to this earth as a man filled the devil with amazement. The devil could not understand such incredible love and sacrifice. He couldn't understand the love for a fallen world. But the devil knew the glory and the peace that Jesus had in heaven, and he was determined that you and I would never see it. The devil's game plan for fallen man is very simple, brothers and sisters. It's to cause man to undervalue heavenly things and to set their hearts on the things of this earth. How successful has he been? Christ's mission, however, was not simple, but it was clear. Jesus was to set free mankind from the grips of the devil. But that was not going to be easy. From the moment that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he became a target for the forces of darkness. All the weapons of hell were aimed at Jesus, for everything was at stake with them. Brothers and sisters, you and I will never have to face that. But every weapon of hell, the demons knew if they failed here, all was lost. When Jesus was baptized at the Jordan, the devil was there. Satan heard the voice of the Father testifying to the divinity of his Son. But something we miss is that that was a very significant moment in the history of humanity. Why? Because ever since Adam's sin, the human race was cut off from direct communication with the Father. Did you know that? All communication from the Father was done through Jesus Christ. Jesus did the communicating. But when Jesus came, now the Father Himself spoke. Wherefore, before the Father communicated with humanity through Jesus, now He communicated with man in Jesus. Jesus is the link between us and the Father. Satan realized that he was either going to defeat Jesus or he was going to be defeated. It's interesting that our view of this showdown in the desert, for many, we look at it as not having any special bearing on our lives. But the truth is that every one of us has the same battle between light and darkness taking place in our hearts. Never does one leave the ranks of the devil without encountering the assaults of Satan. Abby, you made a decision for Jesus. And the devil knows this. And the devil's going to give you a hard time. He's going to do everything he can to discourage you from following Christ. He's going to try to entice you with things of this world. And if that doesn't work, he's just going to give you a hard time with friends and anyone else. But Abby, when that happens, I want you to remember the devil only harasses those he doesn't have. So if the devil's not bothering you, take inventory. Something is wrong. The temptations that Jesus resisted in our story today are the ones that we find so difficult to resist. Here we find that Jesus withstood the test upon appetite, upon the love of the world, and the love of display. These are areas that we as humans struggle with. These were the temptations that overcame Adam and Eve, and they so readily overcome us. We have a great deal to learn from this conflict, from the real desert storm. King Solomon long ago said, "There's nothing new under the sun." It was a wise observation. This is true with the conflict that Satan carried out in heaven because it's the same one he carries out on earth. As we know, the devil hates God's law. He hates the Ten Commandments. Why? Because it's the law of love. That's why. Satan wants nothing more than for us to do away with them because they demonstrate our loyalty to God. And so, man's fall gave the devil ammunition. Satan, pointing to Adam's fall, said, "See, it's proof God's law is unjust and it cannot be obeyed." But Jesus came not only to refute this, but to win back everything that Adam had lost. He was to gain the victory where Adam had failed. But the amazing thing is that Christ's circumstance was a whole lot different than when Adam faced the devil. When Adam was tempted, none of the effects of sin were upon him. He stood in the strength of perfect manhood, fresh from the hand of the Creator, possessing the full strength of mind and body. He was surrounded by the beauties, the wonders, the glories of Eden, and was in daily communion with heavenly beings. But that was not the case for Jesus. Our blessed Redeemer faced a different picture. For 4,000 years, the human race had been decreasing in physical strength and mental power and in moral worth. His surroundings were pitiful. They were pathetic. They were painful to him. It reminds me of an incident that I heard about when I was in North Carolina. The incident took place in Texas, one of the large cities there. They were going to have a concert. They had invited one of the great violinists of the world, and I wish I could remember his name now. And the violinist arrived a few days before his concert, and he was reading the newspapers that were announcing and preparing the citizens to this concert, inviting them to come. And all of the papers, what they wrote about was his violin. He had a Stradivarius. And the Stradivarius, of course, was made by a man by that name hundreds of years ago and is known for the unique qualities of sound that come from it. People are still trying to figure out the wood he used. Where was the forest he was pulling it from? And so this was the focus of the conversations in the various newspapers and radio. And the violinist was rather disturbed by all that. Anyway, the day came for the concert, and he came out and he performed perfectly. It was an amazing performance, and when he was done, immediately the crowd stood, an incredible standing ovation, and they actually began to shout for the Stradivarius. The musician walked over to a chair that was on the platform with his violin, stood before it, and smashed the violin right there on the chair. He then walked over to the microphone, and he said, "You know, I kept reading and hearing about what all you were saying about the violin. So I went down to a pawn shop and bought an old violin they had there, and that's what you heard today." It's not the violin. It's the instrument in the hand of the Master. And see, Jesus came and He gave a perfect performance because He was surrendered into the hands of the Master, His Father. And that's how it always works. And it never fails to amaze me when I consider that Jesus could have sinned and experienced eternal loss. Have you ever given that much thought? He experienced it all, brothers and sisters, to the very depths of temptation. If we in any way have a more difficult conflict than Jesus had, then He would not be qualified to save us. Our dear Savior took the nature of man with the possibility of yielding to temptation. It's good to know that we have nothing to bear that He did not endure. But let's take a look at the first temptation. It was over appetite. Just where the ruin began, the work of redemption must begin. Let's take a look in Matthew 4, verse 2. And it says this: "And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward He was what?" Yeah, I think 40 days, 40 nights will accomplish that. But why was Jesus fasting? It was interesting this week. I did a little research there on fasting. I was really surprised to find out all the medical research that's out there on it, of the benefits of fasting. It was amazing on how it actually will recalibrate the immune system if it's gone haywire. On how the body, when you're fasting, you're not eating, what it does is it begins to look for impurities in the bodies to take them out. Fasting is actually used in many cases to bring healing to patients. But another thing that it does is it actually strengthens the mind, causes the brain to create more neural synapses and connections. It's amazing the physical benefits from fasting. Now, we're not talking 40 days. In fact, they say that if you go beyond three, you're going to start doing, if you're doing no food, you're going to do damage to yourself. But, you know, a day here, a few skipped meals has its benefits. But there was more to it than that. Jesus fasted to strengthen and to clear his mind. He wanted to hear from his Father. From the time of Adam to that of Jesus, humanity's situation was worsening. You see, self-indulgence through the centuries had increased the power of appetites and passion until it had overmastering control of man. You know how it is that if somebody is using alcohol and they're an alcoholic, their children will have a propensity towards alcoholism. Are you with me? Well, this is not only true for alcoholism. It is true for any addiction. It's true for any character defect. We pass that on to our children. And the parents said, Amen. Jesus comes onto the scene 4,000 years after the fall of Adam. As a result, the human race became morally debased and diseased. Brothers and sisters, of ourselves, you and I cannot overcome sin. But Jesus conquered by enduring the severest test, and he endured it for us. For our sake, he exercised a self-control that was more powerful than hunger and more powerful than death. And in this first victory are involved issues that touch on all conflicts with the powers of darkness. Appetite is the key. But let me flesh this out a little bit. Open your books, keep your finger here, to the book 1 John. Little John in the back. 1 John chapter 2. Because John kind of picks up on this idea as well. He really echoes the test that Jesus is about to face. 1 John chapter 2. And I'm going to read, and keep your finger on in Matthew over there, but 1 John chapter 2, and I'm going to read verse 15 and 16. John the Beloved has this to say. Do not love, what? The world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, it's amazing that Jesus touches on the three areas where the devil came to tempt Jesus. John touches on these three areas. I want to just touch on the first one, the lust of the flesh. You know, there's a lot in the Bible that's Old King James. I wish we can do a direct translation and use more modern language. Because what is being said here, what is being described here as lust, we typically think of as a sexual thing. But really what it's talking about here is desire. The desires of life. Are you with me? Now there is such a thing as evil desires, right? We can think about running off with someone else's spouse. We can think about stealing something that doesn't belong to us. These are desires that are evil. Are you with me? And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about this because we know that if we're desiring what's wrong and we're hanging on to it, we're going to do it eventually and we're walking away from God. Can I hear a collective amen? I'm not going to spend time on that. What I am going to spend time on are good desires. Jesus had a desire for food. Is there a problem with that? You know, we need a shelter. Is there a problem to have a desire for a house? You need to get to work. Is there a desire to have a desire for a car? If you're hungry, is there a desire to eat something? These are desires that are natural. They're okay. It's what we do with them and how far we go with them that becomes a problem. But even more than that, what place they hold in our life. Brothers and sisters, if we're so busy with the important things of life that we don't have time for God, then we can rest assured that heaven is a vain thing for us. We're not going to make it. We can be consumed with good desires and be lost in the end. Does that make sense? Jesus had a good desire. He wanted food. But would he will would but the question is, would he be willing to sin to get it? Having a desire isn't a problem. It's how far are we willing to go to get it, our desire met? How are we going to seek to satisfy it? And what place does it hold in our life? At this point, Jesus is under a lot of stress. At this moment in time, the pressures were bearing down on him. Temptation was pressing upon him at every moment. You see, his human nature shrank from the conflict that was before him. He knew of the rejection. He knew of the betrayal that awaited him. He knew the humiliation and the death that awaited. He knew that there was a risk of his failure. He knew how few would appreciate what he did for them. So it's understandable that he was feeling pressure. By the way, you think the devil was on hand to discourage him? For 40 days, Jesus fasted and prayed. And then, when weak and emaciated from hunger, worn and haggard with mental agony and craving, desiring food, the devil shows up. Now, he sees his opportunity. And he believes he can overcome Christ. Let's take a look at temptation number one. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him, to Jesus, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." The tempter came to Jesus with a question. If you are the Son of God. Here is an insinuation of distrust. If Jesus falls for Satan's suggestion, it would be an acceptance of doubting what his Father had said to him at his baptism. The devil's strategy against Jesus is the same one he used against Adam and Eve in the garden. To Eve, he said, "Did God really say that you should not eat from every tree of the garden?" Satan wanted to instill in the mind of Eve the idea that God really didn't mean what he said. Have you ever been tempted with that? Have you ever come across a clear command of God and brushed it off as maybe it was just cultural in their day? It doesn't apply to me and mine. Or perhaps their situation was different than mine. The devil just recycles his old temptations. He seemed to be asking Eve, giving her the idea that God didn't really mean it. Would God really withhold such beautiful fruit from you, Eve? Isn't that a contradiction of his love and compassion? I mean, doesn't God want you to be happy? So now the devil seeks to create the same doubt in the mind of Jesus. If thou be the Son of God. Can't you just hear the tones of sarcasm in his voice? It's like he was saying to Jesus, Are you really the Son of God? I mean, are you sure? I mean, if you are the Son of God, then why don't you show your power by relieving your hunger? That's reasonable. Command these stones to be made into bread. But let's pause here and let's rewind for a moment. Just a little over a month prior, the Father from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The words of the Father were Christ's assurance of his identity and his mission. Satan's goal here is to cause Jesus to doubt his Father's word to him. Satan doesn't want Jesus to believe he is the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, I want to ask you a question. I want you to answer me honestly. Has the Prince of Darkness ever tempted you with this one? You're really not converted. You're really not a follower of Jesus. Come on, be honest with me. Has the devil ever knocked on your door with that one? Well, rest assured, Jesus faced it too. Satan's goal here is to cause Jesus to doubt his Father's word. And if his confidence in his Father's word fails, Satan knows the great controversy is his. You know that the whole onlooking universe was watching. Jesus' success or failure here impacts them. You think those guys were watching with bated breath? But we can praise the Lord that Jesus didn't fall for it. He would not exercise His divine power for His own benefit. You know why? Because you and I can't exercise it. He had come to bear trials the exact same way that you and I have to bear them, leaving us an example of faith and submission and trust in God. Everything that Jesus did was done through the power of His Father, not His own. And so, strengthened with the memory of the voice from heaven, Jesus made the decision to rest in His Father's love. He would not entertain the temptation. He rejected it, and He clings to His Father's word. Watch His response. I love it. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. But He, Jesus, answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." I love that answer, don't you? You know what's amazing about that answer is that Jesus was quoting Scripture. Do you know what's amazing about that? He was actually quoting His own words that He had given to Israel 1400 years prior. Open your Bible. Let's turn to that real quick. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's find out exactly what Jesus was meaning here. Deuteronomy chapter 8. The book of the law. The last book here of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Also known as Moses' farewell address. Deuteronomy chapter 8. If you're there, say amen. If you need more time, mercy. Okay. I don't hear mercy, so we're going. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 and 3. Watch this. These are the words of Christ in the Old Testament. "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you will keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." You see, in the wilderness, every possibility of raising your own food was not possible. It was all sand. It was desert. It was an arid place. There was no hope of raising their own provisions. So God sent manna from heaven to sustain them. This was to teach them that while they trusted in God and they walked in His ways, He would not forsake them and He would take care of them. By the way, that's still true today. So now Jesus makes the choice to practice the lesson He taught Israel. Just by the word of God help was given to ancient Israel, so by the same word it would be given to him. Jesus made the choice to wait on His Father's timing to bring the needed help. In the presence of the onlooking universe, Jesus demonstrated that it is better to go without food and even die than to deviate from the way of His Father in any way. Did you hear me? Sometimes we think that the big goal in life is for us to stay alive. It isn't. It's to honor God. And if that means dying, so be it. That was the point Jesus was making here. Disobedience, brothers and sisters, was not an option for Christ. And you know, I can't help but think of the three Hebrew worthies. Right now in our Sabbath school class in early teens, we are going through the Daniel prophecy. And we're studying about about Daniel and his friends. And the reason being is because the book of Daniel illustrates what you and I are about to go through. The book of Daniel illustrates what the book of Revelation teaches. So if you want to know what the book of Revelation is talking about, look at the lives of those three Hebrews in ancient Babylon. The four. And it's interesting that the day that they had to step on to the plain of Dura, They knew what was the test that was waiting for them there. By the way, are you aware of the test that's waiting for you and me? They knew the test. Now, they obeyed the government's command. They obeyed the king's command as far as he could. The king said, go to the plain. That didn't cause them to disobey God. They went to the plain. But when the king said, bow, the three Hebrews said, this far and no further. We can't go that far. I have learned something about God working in tough situations. This is what I've learned. As long as we view disobedience as an option, God will not work on our behalf. As long as disobedience is an option, God will not work on our behalf. It's when we come to the place that we say to the Lord, Lord, I don't know what to do, but I know what I'm not going to do. That was a decision those Hebrews made. They said, Lord, if we go out there, they're going to kill us. We don't know what to do, but we know what we're not going to do, Lord. We're not bowing. And it's only when we reach that point that it clears the way for God to work on our behalf. It is written, Jesus said. In every temptation, the weapon of his warfare was the word of God, and he demonstrated his firm reliance on a thus says the Lord. As long as Jesus held to the word of God, the tempter could gain no advantage over him. He couldn't. What can we learn from this battle between the Prince of Light and the Prince of Darkness? Well, one thing we learn is that the devil always attacks at the time of greatest weakness. Isn't that true? The devil always shows up when we're at our worst. This strategy has gained him victory over the noblest of men. It was when strength failed and the willpower weakened and the trust in God was shaken that those who had stood so long and courageously for God fell. We think of Moses, who was wearied with 40 years of wandering with Israel, and for a moment he lost his hold on God. The sad thing is that he failed on the very borders of the Jordan, on the very borders of the Promised Land. Then we think of Elijah, who stood fearlessly before King Ahab and faced the whole nation of Israel, including the 850 false prophets of Jezebel. And after that incredible day on Mount Carmel, he fled for his life before the threats of an enraged woman. The devil takes great delight and taking advantage of our weakness. He is a bully. Whenever one is surrounded with difficulties and discouragements, that's when the devil shows up to tempt and annoy. And there may be somebody here who suddenly finds themselves in that same condition. My friend, he loves to attack us when we're weak. He works to shake our confidence in God, to distrust him, to question his love for us. Have you ever been there? I have. And this is one reason why it is so important that we take care of our physical and mental and emotional health. Anything that weakens us in these areas weakens our defense against the devil. We must watch out for things like being overworked. I'm going to let that one settle in a little bit. Or lack of exercise. Or overeating. Or an unhealthy diet, or unhealthy lifestyle, or lack of sleep, or anything that lessens our alertness and emotional control. For these things give the devil an advantage, brothers and sisters. My friends, I want us to never forget, the devil never passes on an opportunity. Have you ever drove by a yard sale? The devil doesn't. If the devil sniffs out an opportunity, he is on it like white on rice. The devil never misses an opportunity. Never. He also watches for those who entertain discouraging thoughts, or who entertain defeatist ideas, or who hang on to resentment against others. It is vital that we raise our thoughts, brothers and sisters, higher, that we focus our attention and our affection on things above. It is vitally important to our salvation that we focus on things that are true, that are honest, that are pure and lovely. All the things that the entertainment industry does not provide. We must do this or we're going to be swept away. If we're going to have any chance against the devil's temptations, we're going to have to respond to the devil the way Jesus did. Jesus said, "Men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You and I are often brought into situations where we cannot serve God and carry forward, where we cannot serve God and carry forward our worldly plans. Let me repeat that. You and I are often brought into situations where we cannot serve God and carry out our worldly plans. The devil will make it appear that obedience to some requirement of God will cut off our means of financial support. Satan will make us believe that we must sacrifice our convictions and that under the present circumstances, it would be excusable to disobey. Has he ever knocked on your door with that one? Brothers and sisters, the only thing that you and I can trust is the Word of God. Jesus reminds us, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Brothers and sisters, the plain of Dura is waiting for us. And the test is going to be over the Sabbath. And if we're not keeping it now, we're not going to keep it then. If we're buckling now under pressure, we're going to. I submit to you that if we're buckling now, when the test comes later, we will not even recognize it. The test then only comes to those who are standing now. The devil does not want us to put the kingdom of God first. In this life, it is never safe to deviate from the will of our Heavenly Father. My friends, when we come to the place that we understand the power of God's Word, we will not follow the suggestions of Satan in order to obtain food or to save our lives. Our only question will be, what is God's command here? What has He promised me? The time of trouble is coming. And now we're either preparing for it by learning to trust God through the difficulties, or we're preparing to fail Him in the test. There is a crisis just ahead. In the last great conflict of the great controversy, those who are loyal to God will see every earthly support cut off, we have been told. And every means every. It's coming. It's coming like a hurricane. Those who refuse to break God's law will be forbidden to buy or sell. It will finally be decided that they shall be put to death. But to those who trust and obey God, the promise is given, "He that dwelleth on high, his place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given to him, and his water will be sure." By this promise, the children of God will live. Those who trust in the Lord will be fed. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, the psalmist tells us. And in the last days of famine, they will be satisfied. In that time of distress, the prophet Habakkuk looked forward. And his words expressed the faith of God's end time people when he said, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vine, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." Habakkuk 3:17-18. Brothers and sisters, our victory is in Jesus. In our own strength, it is impossible for us to deny the fallen nature. Our Savior knew that the enemy would come to every human being to take advantage of hereditary weakness and by his temptations ensnare all whose trust is not in God. And by passing over the ground that you and I must travel, our Savior prepared the way for you and I to overcome. The Lord does not want us to be discouraged and despondent by the devil's attacks. The Savior says to us, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So friend, if you find yourself struggling against the power of appetite, the power of desire, or anything else, look to Jesus. Cry out to Him right then and there. Remember that He endured all that is possible for us to bear, and His victory is ours. Jesus rested upon the wisdom, strength, and love of His Heavenly Father, and pointing to His own example, He says to us today, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God." That's Isaiah 50, 7 through 10. Jesus said, "The prince of this world cometh and has nothing in me." There was in Jesus nothing that responded to Satan's attacks. Jesus did not sin. Not even by a thought did he give in to temptation. Why? Because his humanity was united with divinity. He was braced for the conflict by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus came to make us partakers of that same divine Spirit, brothers and sisters. As long as you and I are united to Jesus by faith, believing His Word and acting on it, sin cannot have power over us. Through Christ and His promises, you and I can attain to perfect Christian character. And so in closing, you and I must remember that Jesus defeated the devil by relying on His Father's Word. Only by the Word can He resist temptation. "It is written," He said, "and to us are given exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, through desire." Every promise, brothers and sisters, is ours. We must acquaint ourselves with those promises if we have any hope of availing ourselves of them. By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, you and I are to live. When the tempter comes calling, please, let us not look to our own circumstances or our own weaknesses, but let us turn to the power of God. All His strength is ours. "Thy word," said the psalmist, "have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against Thee. By the word of Thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer." Brothers and sisters, Jesus is coming. And when He returns, He'll be coming for a group of people who learn to trust and obey Him, even in the most discouraging of situations. He will be coming for those who were willing to suffer any loss rather than to disobey or dishonor Him. My prayer is that on the day He returns, that we will all be there. May this be true of us all. May God bless you. Father, as we leave here, help us to remember that when we gave our lives to you, we were enlisted as missionaries. There are people in our various spheres of influence whose salvation hangs on the balance on whether or not we're going to be faithful to you or not. I pray, Father, for those who right now are being tested. The devil is tempting them, Lord, that they're going to lose everything if they obey you. He's telling them they're going to lose their job. He's telling them that they're not going to be able to pay their bills. Father in heaven, I pray that the Holy Spirit will bring to their hearts the promise that you would never leave us nor forsake us, that you promise to provide all our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Help us to remember, Father, that as we practice trusting you now, it's preparing us for what is soon to break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise. And Father, help us to never forget that Jesus came to demonstrate that you can be obeyed. That if we will but trust you, to cling to your word, that the powerful obedience will be found there. Thank you for this, for we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.